Excellent. Thank you. Well, as we continue our series in John, I wanted to start this morning by asking you, how good are you personally in a moment of crisis? When trouble befalls you, how do you cope? And as I reflected on that question during the week for myself, I had to pause because there's quite a contrast between how Sarah and I manage moments of crisis. It's fair to say that in the little everyday things, the bumps in the roads that come along, for me, I can handle those okay, and Sarah not so much. But we call Sarah in our family the big game player, because when there's a moment of true crisis and emergency, she's the one and not me that you want handling it and stepping up to deal with it. But it's a bit like this man and this story that I came across during the week that is a Sarah kind of a person. It's a tugboat pilot named Jimmy Wilkerson. And Jimmy Wilkerson was riding his tugboat down an Alabama river in 1979, pushing a couple of coal barges down the river. And he did as he would normally do, come to this point in the river where there was a bridge. And these photos are real still photos of what happened on this day. And he pushed the barges through the bridge as he was supposed to. But because the current was very strong and going very fast, he got too close to the bridge. And despite trying to reverse out on full power, he managed to flip the boat onto its side. It took on some water and began to sink below the water. And as it sunk below the water, it got pushed under the bridge, completely submerged. And the onlookers are horrified as this boat is just gone, disappears from one side. But then as they turn and look with astonishment, there it's coming up out on the other side. And completely intact, motors still running and putting away down the river. The reason they say it could do this was because there was a thick line of cement under the hull that ran the whole way along, which kept it stable. Not only that, the pilot, fortunately, just a few moments earlier, had refueled the tank, so it was full with fuel, whereas if it was only half full and it got knocked about, the angle could have flipped it. But because it had a full fuel tank, it also stayed stable and balanced and then just bobbed upright when it came back, like a rubber ducky in a bath, just kind of popped back up again. What's even more remarkable is that poor Jimmy Wilkerson stayed on the boat the whole time it went under. He stayed at the wheel of his pilot house as he managed to toss two of his crewmate off, but he stayed on as it went down. And what he did as he went under the bridge and the water is he clung to a door frame because one of the windows broke and so water started to pour in. But as he clung on, he managed to stay upright and have enough time to get through, and he went on and continued the job. You know, this is a perfect metaphor for what we're going to look at in our passage today, because the disciples are going through troubled waters. They're facing a moment of crisis, and Jesus is coming to them and speaking to them in this moment. And it's a moment that's not unlike the times you and I find ourselves in today. These are troubled times. You know, all through COVID, we heard the phrase unprecedented times. But I think in reality, most of us resonate with the idea that there's some trouble out there in the world. Just yesterday, I read that the Anglican Church in Australia is splitting down the middle because one group says same-sex marriage is okay, another group says it's not, and so down hundreds of years of being in Australia, they're now going different pathways. Not enough fluid in my mouth to make the noise I was trying to make, but it was a split, you get the point. Not only that, I read of another article through the week, someone sent it to me, where the city of Fremantle, in their wisdom, have decided to host a drag queen event, and they've invited not just adults and those who are drag queens, but children to attend. And there's been a number of community groups and religious groups who are saying, you know, these are highly sexualized events. It's not so much propaganda that's the bothersome, it's the fact that the way they dress is often very provocative. And the names they have are often very vulgar, the stage names. And so to invite children into that space is, you know, crazy. and it's falling on deaf ears. You know, those are just two recent examples, but there's trouble all around us, not just outside our walls, but inside the church, as I mentioned. And so we need to hear Jesus' words to us today, because he's coming to us and saying, I'm like the cement, and my Holy Spirit is like a full fuel tank. If you're full of me, you'll stay afloat. I will stabilize you. You'll come back up through the troubled waters. But I need you to stay at the wheel. I need you to remain faithful, to not abandon ship. And the question for us is, well, how do we do that, Lord Jesus, in this strange time? As the trouble hits us, not just from a worldly sense, but as we encounter things in our daily lives that trouble us, that threaten us, that rock us, how do we stay faithful in the storm? And Jesus answers that for us as we read now our passage from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. It says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." How often is that our cry? Lord, show me yourself. How does Jesus respond? He answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, church, hear these words. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." My goodness, if you ever just want to hear encouragement in your life, read these words and start to believe them. We only have time to unpack a few points, but it starts this passage picking up in the middle of the crisis that the disciples are facing. And what has been their crisis, you may remember from past weeks, is that Jesus has told them, and these are people who have given up everything to follow him. They've made difficult decisions, left behind family and business and everything to follow Jesus. And now he says to them, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow." He alludes to his death. Imagine what's going through your head as you've followed this Messiah, this person who's your Lord and teacher for 3 years, believing the kingdom of God is manifesting around you all the time and about to arise in splendor and majesty on the earth. And now Jesus says, "I'm going." Not only that, he says, "The reason I'm going is because one of your closest friends is going to betray me." And when Judas betrays Jesus, it's not just him that he's betraying. He's betraying all of them. Their brother, one they've come to trust as close as a friend, is now going to stab them all in the back. He's sinning against them. If that wasn't bad enough, still, Jesus turns to Peter, his most loyal and strongest supporter, and says to Peter, "Even you, mate, will disown me. You will sin against me. You will sin yourself." He can't believe it, but they're trying to work through this mess. You know, and so often in our lives, we face similar things, the sense of distance from the Lord Jesus. We face the wrongs others do to us. We face trouble in the contemplation of our own sin. How could I have done this again? How could I do this to my Lord and Savior? Jesus speaks to them in the middle of this scene in verse 1 and says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." That word troubled in the Greek means do not be agitated, restless, anxious, do not be disturbed. But it's the same word that John himself uses in John chapter 5 when he's talking about the scene at the pool of Bethesda. And he heals the lame man. But what he says in that story is that the waters get stirred up. And it's this word, troubled. The waters are stirred. And it's this picture and image of the way our hearts can be, that when conditions are just right, we're like that still water you can see. And it's peaceful and tranquil and calm within us. There's clarity, the reflection is, and we know which way we should go. But then when something comes along and churns it up and over, it becomes murky and confusing and disturbed and restless, and we struggle and we wallow. I shared a story last night that I'll share again, but it comes with difficulty for me. It was a few years ago now that I went through a time where quite suddenly and without much circumstantial reasons, I became very, very anxious. Very anxious and very depressed, and had these thoughts that would consume me that I couldn't control, no matter how hard I tried to be rational, no matter how much I listened to the counsel of my friends and family about the truth of those thoughts, I couldn't shake them. It caused me to stop praying. All I could do was read prayers of Scripture because in my heart I had no will except to cry out, Lord, help. I couldn't sense the Lord's presence as I usually did. It was just a moment of true crisis and paranoia. And, it got so bad. I wasn't suicidal, but I very remember clearly saying to Sarah one day, and saying often through this period, it would be far better for me to just go home to be with the Lord. If he would let me do that, I would say yes to that right now. There's, without thought for my own family and the stage they were at, just in the agony of these thoughts, it was better for me to go home with the Lord. I used to listen to a song by a guy named Jeremy Camp, who it's called Finally Home, and it creates this picture in words and song about what it's like in heaven, and it's beautiful and bubbly, but I would just listen to it over and over again and sob my way through it because it's what I wanted most in the world because of my condition on earth, but I couldn't get there. 4 months of begging the Lord to take it away from me, to break it, finally it did, and peace and sound mind returned. But I share that because each one of us at different times will go through things in this life that trouble us. But the Lord Jesus doesn't mean for us to stay there. This verse is just an encouragement for anyone who goes through similar times. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Take heart. Get that trouble out of your heart. I have overcome the world. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, I love what he says, so simple. The world can create trouble in peace, but God can create peace in trouble. And so Jesus gives us the antidote to the troubled heart in this verse 1 when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The answer for a troubled heart is trust in Jesus. It's not much comfort, though, if someone just comes to you, if you've ever gone through a difficult time and someone just comes and says, oh, there, you're okay. It's a bit patronizing. It doesn't actually change anything of your life. There'd be the risk that is the same with Jesus' words. If he doesn't then follow it with what comes next. And the verses that unfold are him saying, no, believe in me. And this is why you can have unshakable trust in me, Jesus Christ. And the first thing he says is that I am securing for you a safe place, a home. In verses 2-3, he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus is referring to a familiar scene for the disciples of that time, because in Jewish culture of that day, what would happen is when a young Jewish man met a young Jewish woman and they became betrothed, they would spend 12 months living separately, although committed to one another. and they would not consummate the marriage. But what they would do in that 12 months is that the husband would go to his parents' place and begin to make preparations not only for the wedding, but for their life together. And so he'd build on rooms onto the father's house, because unlike us, we can be quite transient today. Sarah and I moved 6 times in 6 years when we first got married. But in those days, you kind of stayed and lived where you grew up. Not only for that reason of travel wasn't as easy, but because the son would often inherit the father's land. And so generation after generation, the family would remain in that one place. So the husband, what he does is leaves his fiancée in her house with her parents, goes to his father's house, builds the rooms, gets ready for where they're going to live together, and then after that period of building, he comes back to the bride's house on the day of their wedding. He knocks on the door, he takes her outside, they hold hands and they walk back together to live together in their home. And Jesus is drawing on this analogy to say, I have to go. I have to prepare a place. I have to make the way clear for us to be married together forever. But it's not like he goes literally with a hammer and nails and starts building something physical, or that even heaven itself is not prepared or falling short, that he needs to somehow go back to heaven and repair something. What he's talking about is the preparation of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension. He needs to make the way possible for us to have a dwelling with him and him to have a dwelling with us. And the coming back that he's referring to, going to his bride's house, is not just the second coming, although that's a part of it. It's the coming of his Holy Spirit. Because the Father wants to have his home with us right now, right here in this time. And we're seated with him as he's seated with us. The glory of the gospel is that God himself condescends to us in Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. Not that we go up to him, although that's partly true and it's our eternity, but that he has come to be with us. Just to emphasize this point, he says a few verses in next week's passage in John chapter 14, verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That's a here and now promise. You know, in the present tense of the passage we've read, he's saying, I will come back, and where I am in the here and now, you will also be with me. You know, sometimes the significance of having a home is lost on us because we take it for granted, but A.W. Pink has this description of the Father's house. He speaks of home, the home of God and his people. He says it's the place where we're loved for our own sakes. You know, not because we have to be loved, not because we're likable, not because we do good things or we get along, we share same interests. We're loved for our own sakes. The place where we're always welcome, the place where we can retire from the strife of the world and enjoy rest and peace, the place where loved ones are together. This is what Jesus has created for us in the coming of his Holy Spirit. If he doesn't go, the Spirit can't come. But because he does go, the Spirit comes. And this home is within us and a safe and loving and welcoming and refuge, restful place. When the trouble hits, sometimes we can lose sight of that. You know, but even when I was going through my darkest time, the fact that I could cry out to Jesus, the fact that I could still have some hope that he would break through, that I don't have to actually go home to him just yet. You know, I never really thanked him for just that, even though nothing else was going right, that I still had that. Because I've shared before that my cousin one day ended his life because he didn't have a similar hope. And when the thoughts consumed him, it was the end. But we have a home. We have a safe place. It's in our hearts and it's in eternity, and it can never be robbed and taken away from us, as it wasn't me as I went through that hellish period. The question for you today is, do you have that sense of home with Jesus and him with you? The second thing he goes on to say to us that a reason that he's trustworthy is because he's not just a destination per se, he's the going as well. Because there's times where we need to go out there in the world and walk around and make decisions and do things and speak and have our being. And so he says in verses 6 and 7, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Notice he's not a way, he's not a truth, he's not a life. He's the way, the truth, the life. It's an exclusive claim. You cannot know what is right in this world without him, the truth. You cannot know where to go and how to get there without him, the way in this life. You cannot know what true life is, joy and peace and love and goodness without him. It's a world, a word that our world can't accept at this time because it doesn't like the idea that there's only one way. But Jesus says, I'm it, and you have to make your decision. It's me or not at all. There's no other religions, no other idols, no other possibilities, no other source of wisdom, no other place to turn. It's me or nothing. And it's intensely relational because he doesn't say, I just give you directions, I show you the way. He doesn't say, I just speak the truth or I will bestow upon you life. He says, I am those things. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's a person. All the answers and questions and needs of life are found in the person of Jesus. Because I think we understand it when we remember that God had given his people a map at one point. He'd shown them how to find the way. He'd showed them what was right in life. He showed them what was true in the Mosaic law. But whenever that law, that roadmap, contradicted their own heart's desires and wants, they would deviate from it and get in a mess. And so Jesus now comes, sent by God, to say, well, now I will be the way, the truth, and the life. And because I take your hand and I walk you through everything, it will never fail this time. You know, the best way I can describe it is, and it's not the ideal analogy now that we have iPhones with us wherever we go, but imagine if I was to go to a foreign city and I want to see a tourist attraction. And so I step out from the hotel and start looking for the place. I think I know roughly where it is, but get a little lost along the way. So I stop and ask someone, how do I get to place A? And they say, well, you're on the right track, but you go another 100 meters down this road, and then you've turned left, and then after you've turned left, you keep going, and you take the third right, and as you've reached the third right, you then come to a roundabout, and you have to go straight through the roundabout. And once you've gone through the roundabout, you take the second left, and then another right, and then three rights down the end, and then eventually you'll get there. And, you know, by the time I've tried to, I forget, or I can get distracted as I go. Or I can come to a part that looks a bit shady and be scared and turn and go back. Any number of things can go wrong as I try to follow those instructions. But what Jesus is saying here is, I'm like going to that person and asking, how do I get to this place? And he goes, well, let me take you there. And he walks with me the whole way. And every time I'm unsure, I'm still safe because he's with me. There's a beautiful quote by Thomas A. Kempis, who was a church father. He says, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Is Jesus your going? Is Jesus your knowing? Is Jesus your living? Do you trust him enough? See, the thing about this is that it has to be, we have to be all in with Jesus. He is our way. He is where we go. He is our truth. He's all we know. Now, it's so important in this life where truth has become so, nobody knows what's true anymore, it seems. There's arguments in the church, outside the church, against the church. It's just everywhere. No one knows truth. Jesus is truth. We can't find it without him. Jesus is the life. There's no real goodness without him. He's the way to get there. The third thing, he finishes by giving us this stunning purpose. I couldn't help but do the alliteration again, S-S-P-P-P. But he says in verse 12, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. You know, the first thing to notice from that verse is that Jesus says, it's whoever believes in me will do the works I'm doing. It's important to catch that because it means it's not just limited to the first disciples. It's not just limited to the early church. The works of Jesus are as purposeful and prevalent for us in this time. If you are a believer in Jesus, that's the only qualification for you to take this and apply it to your own life. The works I have been doing, you will do also, and even greater things than that. The tricky part is that we, in our modern way of thinking and hearing, is that we hear the word greater things, and we latch onto that because we want to be great, do great, we want to look great, and so we think, well, what are these greater things that Jesus has for us to do? And one source of teaching has often gone down the path of exaggerating the miraculous, the sensational, and that we should be constantly doing greater miracles than Jesus did, because that's what he means here. And so in that way of thinking, it would mean, well, Jesus, you know, raised three people from the dead that we know of in his 3 years of ministry. So if, you know, we haven't raised six people from the dead in the last 3 years of our lives, then what are we doing? Or Jesus, you know, fed 5,000 men from five loaves, two fishes. So are we feeding 10,000 men with one loaf and one fish? You know, Jesus walked on water. Have we been flying? You know, that's, you know, greater miracles means that kind of thing in one sense. But there's more to miracles than what Jesus did. In fact, in the book of John, the works that he's talking about are his signs. So they do involve the miraculous. And we need to still have an ear for that in this time and age. But the purpose of the signs and the miracles was always for something deeper. It was to point to the reality of who he is and what he's come to do. It was the gospel message. This is who I am, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of all. Put your faith in me and you will live, was what the signs were there to do. And so we understand this a bit better when we connect it to the fact that after he says, you will do greater things than these, he says, because I am going to the Father. The greater things we can do only because he goes to the Father. So we can understand that more in the context of what has unfolded since Jesus' ministry. In 3 years, he managed to accumulate about 120 believers. They were all from a specific geographical region in Israel. They were all from the Jewish religion. It was limited in space and time and people and number. But when he went to the Father, the Spirit came. And the Spirit fell on this 120. And suddenly you go from one man limited in space and time, even though he's God, suddenly you have 120 now little Jesuses on the earth. And 3,000 people get saved on the first day. And 3,000 people come from all regions of the Roman province, so they go back to their homes and the gospel spreads. And it moves from one geographical region to the entire civilized world in just a few decades. And the number of saved goes from hundreds to thousands to millions to today billions. Greater works than these. You know, the greatest work that could ever happen is that a person repent and turn and say yes to Jesus. Because as much as we want to see an eye healed, it's no good if the soul is not healed with it. The greatest miracle that I've ever known is the way the Holy Spirit comes and fills you and transforms you into the likeness of Jesus. That is true and miraculous life. But I need to just add in here the second end of the exaggeration spectrum, which is that nothing powerful or sensational or miraculous happens today. Because the reality is, when he says, do the works I am doing, works in John refers to his signs and involves the miraculous and the powerful. And so we can't escape the reality that there might be times and places where that happens again and needs to happen for the glory of God to be known through his son Jesus. We need to have faith for those moments. And I had an experience, and I've seen people healed, but just the other day, and in a Baptist church, it's always a bit risky to say these sorts of things, but I was praying with a guy who's not part of this congregation, and he's been going through an extraordinarily difficult time. He's been without a job for many months and wrestling with what that means for his family, and there wasn't much hope in sight. And as we were praying, I felt very strongly like the Lord gave me a specific word for him, a prophetic word about something that would happen. And so I shared that word with him, accepting that, you know, when someone's vulnerable, it's a very dangerous thing to say to them, this is going to happen. Because if it doesn't, then it crushes not only their faith, but risks the relationship you have with them. But I couldn't mistake the word. It seemed very clear. And so with all the fear and trembling and disclaimers I could, I shared it with him. And yesterday morning, a week and a half after having given him that word, he called me to say, what you said has exactly come true. You know, and I didn't know that on my own. I'm not a soothsayer in my own right. But the Lord Jesus continues to speak and to move and to do his work in and through us if we're willing to receive and take a risk. It does take a risk, and we need to be wise about these things. And I know this man well enough to know that he could probably receive it and hold it lightly and just let it be what it was going to be. And so we need wisdom with these things. But Jesus continues to do his work today. And so this man, after having, he now, because this word was delivered to him and he saw it unfold, his faith has grown exponentially because he sees that it was Jesus who provided for him. The other two testimonies I just want to share as I close this morning is one that happened last night at the service here. And after the message, a man who is struggling deeply with different things in life came forward, and something of the message had spoken to him. So we started to talk, and he asked for prayer. And this man's not a Christian, but he has just started coming. And as he talked, he repented of his sins and he invited Jesus into his heart. And he senses the Lord is moving in his life. And as we were praying, he heard the Lord say to him, and this is a guy who would never say he heard the Lord say anything. And even as he was telling me what was going on, he was, you know, clearly having that wrestle. But he said, the Lord told me, I am with you and I have always been with you. And so now he knows for himself that the Lord is real and the Lord is going to speak into his life and has the potential to take him down a new path that he never thought possible before. Jesus is still doing greater things. It's not us doing greater things. It's him doing greater things in and through us. Let me just make that point. I want to close with this final testimony that beautiful Jean sent me a week or two ago. It comes through Prison Fellowship, which we have connections to. And I want to do justice to it by reading out what the testimony has been written by this lady. And she says these words, I'm a 51-year-old Wadjak Noongar woman who grew up in Bauga, Perth. I was brought up by my beloved grandmother who has now passed on. She was the backbone of our family, and losing her was a traumatic experience. I suppose it was that trauma which led to drug, alcohol, and gambling addictions. For me, spending time in and out of prison became the norm. In 2019, my younger brother passed away. It was at this point when I realized I couldn't face another prison term. I was so desperate for something to change that I cried out to the living God. And God heard my cry, and he turned my life around. I gave him my full attention, so much so that when I was released, I walked out of prison a completely different woman. Prison Fellowship became part of my journey while I was in prison, and God used those volunteers to plant seeds in my life. They encouraged me through fellowshipping and opening the Bible together. It just shows that God can open doors for you to hear the gospel even when you're in prison. I now walk with my head high, knowing who I am in Christ. I made a stand to follow my God. I now wake up each day with a purpose. I feel a great sense of freedom and now truly know the value of my family. My circle of friends is now full of people God has chosen to influence my life. What was once empty has now been filled with God's love, favor, and grace. On the day of my release, I walked to reception to collect my belongings, only to be told they'd lost all my clothes. The officers took me to another room and gave me new clothes to wear out of the prison. It was like taking off the old and putting on the new that Paul talks about in Galatians. It was no longer me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I died to everything at the prison that day. At that moment, Jesus broke every chain of addiction and truly set me free. I remember looking up to heaven and asking, "Where now?" Because I had no idea where I was going, but I trusted God had a plan. I'm now employed full-time at OutCare, a community reintegration organization, as a peer support worker. The amazing thing is that I once was their client, and now I work alongside them. It reminds me every day that if anyone can open doors, it's God Almighty. He didn't give me a diploma, but he did give me life experience and a powerful testimony to share and bring him glory. Joel 2:25 says, "I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten," and God did that for me when he gave me back my son, Lainey, who was taken away from me. I've been out of prison for 2 years and 4 months and have been clean all that time, and she signs off saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for saving me." Church, the greater things are still happening. And we're called to play our part in that, in this time, in our city, among our people. Jesus calls you and I both individually as we go our ways, and when we come together and we go out as a church. And I love Joanne's story because she mentions what God did in saving her, but that there was also a part that was played by other faithful Christians around her. And that's the heart of Jesus for us, is that we join him in what he's doing in and around and through us. And church, he is always doing something. Let's have eyes to see. Let's have, as he says, "Believe in me. Take this as the gospel truth. I'm alive. I do greater things through you, if you have a heart to believe and receive." And I pray that we as a church say, "Yes, Lord, we believe." Let's pray. Lord, we repent if there's been any part of us that has lost sight of who you are and what you're capable of in our time. Lord, where the troubled waters have overwhelmed us and consumed us, we cry out for your help, knowing that a safe place, a sure passage, and a stunning purpose is your will for us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to lift our eyes to see the glory of the Son of God, the love of the Father that calls people home, that has many rooms and is not satisfied to see them lie empty. Thank you that you prepared the way for us. Thank you that your blood was enough. Thank you for your resurrection life that is bestowed upon us. Thank you for your ascension to heaven, that you now stand and sit before the Father, mediating on our behalf, making all this possible. Ignite us to faith like we've never had it before, Jesus. Use us, we pray. And any part of our hearts that are afraid or unbelieving, we say, overcome it, Jesus. We acknowledge our weakness. We confess our fragility. We pray, come and be sufficient in our weakness. May your grace be overpowering. In Jesus' name, amen.